I am essentially a combination of my ethnicity and either my maleness or my femaleness, according to the world. We, then, would include all those who share my ethnicity and either my maleness or my femaleness, and we are told, must be confidently us. Whoever us is, we're going to be that. Loud and proud of who we are. And what's more, everyone who is not us counts as them. In other words, there's no real common ground or interest among the ethnicities or the sexes or the political parties or the social classes. We are, if we are to believe what we are told, locked into a zero-sum game of competition for power and resources among identity groups. And the cutthroat implication is that whatever results in more power and authority for my group, that's what justice is. Justice is us getting what we think we deserve from all the other thems. And of course, we demand that they not only tolerate, but celebrate us for who we are. Political thinkers call this the return to tribalism. It's not Bush tribalism. It's modern tribalism. We define we in our way against everyone else who's not like us, who doesn't share our views or priorities. It's our tribe against everyone else's, fighting to win our respect and our power, or at least making sure we don't lose out. Now, what should we think about relating to each other this way? Well, when we turn to the Bible, we discover that it recognizes our individuality, that's for sure. And it even affirms our distinct ethnicities. It talks about every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But it refuses to exalt our individual and group identities as ultimate, and it does not pit us against each other. Instead, it puts our individual and group identities in Christ-centered context. And so this morning, we consider Philippians 3, 1 through 16. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, Philippians 3, 1 through 16, where Paul gets almost uncomfortably candid about his own ethnic and ethical background before he was in Christ. And based on his own Christian testimony, he tells us, and this is going to be the main point of the whole sermon, our Christian confidence is not in ethnic identity or ethical accomplishment, but in Christ's identity and in his accomplishment. Our Christian confidence is not in ethnic identity or ethical accomplishment, but in Christ's identity and in his accomplishment. In the church, it's relationship to Christ that defines me and we. There is, of course, still an in-group and an out-group in the Bible, in this very passage, an us and a them, but thankfully, the in-group is open to anyone of any ethnicity, or political party, or social class, male or female, because it's based on repentance towards God and faith in Christ alone. So listen as I read out loud for us all the way through Philippians 3, 1 through 16. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So I have four questions that are going to structure our time together this morning in God's Word, questions that arise naturally, I think, from the text. First, who counts as we? Who counts as we? Philippians 3, 1 through 3. So we have just said our Christian confidence is not in ethnic identity or ethical accomplishment, but in Christ's identity and his accomplishment. So who is us? Who is our? Who is we? Paul tells them now in verse 1, for at least a third time in the letter, to rejoice in the Lord. Told them that in chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 29. He knows he's repeating himself, but he's not impatient about it, and he's not apologetic for it either. It's safe and stabilizing for them to hear him saying all these things again, especially as they're suffering for Christ, just like he is. They're engaged in the same conflict he is, as we learn from the end of chapter 1. Some of them are in prison, others are carrying a greater ministry load as a result, and all of them are needing to watch out against grumbling and bickering. So what's it mean to rejoice in the Lord when the church is withstanding attacks from a hostile culture? Well, in verse 3, it means continuing to be who we are in Christ, acting on our identity in spite of both secular and religious challenges to it. Stay the course, Paul says. Keep being who you are in Christ. Rejoice in him. Don't rejoice in your differences. Rejoice in your common Savior. Rejoice in him. In Philippi, the secular challenge was from Roman imperial culture. They lived in a frontier Roman colony, as you'll recall, purposely settled by the Roman government with mostly ex-military men whose patriotism and loyalty to empire would have been unquestionable. No Savior but Caesar. That's exactly how Rome wanted it in a frontier colony like Philippi. And here, the Philippians are proclaiming Jesus as Savior and Lord. Countercultural. Against civic-minded duty. And the religious challenge was about to come from the Judaizers, who were traveling preachers intent on convincing Gentile churches that they had to obey Jewish customs to be completely pleasing to God. Yes, yes, believe in Jesus. But if you really want to go all the way, we have some rules that would be helpful for you. That's who Paul is referring to in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Watch out, Paul says. They are not we. They are not us. Now, to modern ears, calling whole people groups dogs, that's out of bounds. We get it. You look at Paul calling people dogs, you're like, that's in the Bible? That's kind of a translation snafu. It sounds like bigoted hate speech. Anti-Semitic, even. But of course, Paul himself is a Jew. So why is he calling his own ethnic group dogs? That's not a funny thing. He doesn't mean that as a joke. He's not like, what up, dog? It's not like that. He's calling them dogs. It's bad. Dogs were not valued as cute pets in the first century. They were dirty vagrants. Dogs were gross in Roman culture, and especially in Jewish culture. They would eat anything. Dogs eat their own vomit. We still think that's gross today. Many Jews would call Gentiles dogs, in fact, because Jews viewed everyone else as ritually, religiously impure because they didn't follow Jewish custom and cleanliness laws. Only their own Jewish cleansing customs could make you clean enough for God. Everyone else was a dirty dog, including Gentile Christians who didn't think they needed to live like Jews in order to please God because Christ had cleansed them by his blood. And so Paul is not starting the fight, as it were. Paul's just defining who the real dogs are. He's turning the dog label back on those who actually coined it in the first place. The real dogs are not the Gentile Christians who trust in Christ alone to cleanse them from their sins. The real dogs are the Judaizers who say Christ is not enough to cleanse even the dirtiest sinner. They're the dogs. And Paul calls Judaizers evildoers for the same reason. The Judaizers called everybody else evildoers because they didn't practice Jewish cleansing rituals. But from a truly Christian perspective, what's evil is demanding that Gentile Christians practice Jewish customs to be pleasing to God. That's evil. The main thing Judaizers wanted Gentile men to do was to get circumcised as the ultimate sign of commitment to obeying the Old Testament law and its ceremonial customs for religious purity. If a Gentile Christian got circumcised, a Judaizer counted that as a win. Because if you got circumcised, that meant, okay, I'm all in with the law. I'm not just a Christ alone man, I'm a Christ and the law man. And that's exactly how Judaizers wanted it in the churches. But from a Christian perspective, physical circumcision was only an outward sign of circumcising your heart, cutting out the sinfulness that dirtied your soul. The Judaizers' mentality about circumcision reduced it to nothing more than a pagan cutting ceremony. That's why Paul is calling them evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. Like the prophets of Baal cutting themselves during the showdown with Elijah to get Baal's attention. Oh, you're going to cut yourself now? Is that how you're going to do it? To think outward circumcision made people pleasing to God only paganized Judaism. And that's why Paul says in verse 3, we are the circumcision. He doesn't say we are the true circumcision or the real circumcision. He just says we are the circumcision. Point blank, end of story. There's only one. There's only one. If you've repented of your sins and identified with Jesus Christ by faith in his death and resurrection to forgive you, then you are part of the we of Christianity. No matter what culture you're from, no matter what ethnicity you're from, no matter what the shade of your skin, no matter which side of the tracks you come from. And here's what we do. What do we do? What are our practices of worship? How do we act? How do we relate to God together? We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. That's what Paul says. We do. That's how we relate to God. Worship by the Spirit means we worship with new hearts given by God's new covenant promise, changed by God and filled with his Spirit, as opposed to the old way of worshiping merely by the letter of the law and trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We say, no. Even the law itself says we need circumcised hearts, not just circumcised bodies. We need the law written on our heart. We don't just need the law written and rewritten on tablets of stone. God has internalized his requirements in us so that we now love and treat him as he deserves, and we love treating him as he deserves. He doesn't have to do it against our will. He's given us a new will. And he's put his own living spirit in us to give us new loves and priorities and motives and thoughts and dispositions and tendencies and preferences so that we love what God loves, we hate what he hates, so that we will do what he says with a good attitude. Maybe not perfectly, like Paul is admitting, but increasingly and genuinely and from the heart. And as a result of having the Spirit, we only glory in Christ Jesus. We no longer boast in what makes our ethnic group special or what we think our ethnic group deserves. We boast in what makes Jesus special. His divine nature, his sinless human life, his miracles that prove his power and identity, his sacrificial death in our place for our sins to atone for us, his bodily resurrection from the dead to vindicate his righteousness and even share it with us, his ascension to God's right hand to prove that the Father accepted his sacrifice on our behalf, and his intercession there for us to strengthen us and to persevere us into his kingdom in spite of our weaknesses and sins. When we see other people who don't look like us also glorying only in what makes Christ Christ, we glory in Christ with them, even though they look different from us. And as a result of glorying only in Christ, we put no confidence in the flesh. Whether that's ethnic or social group identity or economic class or an age-based group, or whether it's the kind of individual moral accomplishment that Paul is going to talk about in the next few verses. If this is you, if you are part of those who worship by the Spirit and glory only in Christ Jesus, and if you put no confidence in your flesh, in your human nature, you are part of us. You are we. Whether you are black or white, whether you are Hispanic or Asian or rich or poor or old or young, there is only one group that has its heart circumcised, that has the evil of its heart cut out. And it has nothing to do with ethnic distinctives. It is the cutting out of the sinful, self-righteous, self-referential, self-justifying, self-glorifying impulse. It's cutting that out and replacing it with the righteousness and humility of Jesus. Now, some of you deal with challenges to all of this in your own contexts. People of your own ethnic group, maybe even your family, say you're a sellout to your people for going to a church like this. You sold out your family group, or maybe you sold out your ethnic group, or they say that you sold out your economic group. They say that you forgot who you are, where you're from. You forgot your people. You forgot us, they say. But Jesus says, who are my mother and brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. People on both ends of the political spectrum try to define their version of we by sainting and demonizing whole classes and ethnicities, telling us that we cannot be righteous unless we identify with their group or support their cause or glorify their people. And Paul says three times here to the whole congregation, watch out for that kind of stuff. That is confidence in the flesh, and it will kill your church. There's nothing like socioeconomic, ethnic division to kill a church. It's a poison. And all you have to do to activate it is exalt one over the other. So who counts as we? Not people who are just outwardly religious, not just people from my own ethnic or economic group or from my own age group, not just people from my own nationality or niche. The people who count as we in the church is anyone from any tribe, tongue, age group, or nation who worships God by the indwelling Spirit of God, who glories only in Jesus and puts zero confidence in the distinctives of their own humanity. This is what it means to be the circumcision. You cut all that out of yourself. You stop bragging on who you are. You cut out any confidence that would compete with Christ or exclude others based on your own ethnic, economic, or even ethical distinctives outside of Christ. This is why the homogeneous unit principle of church planting is so bad. Some of you are like, what? Homogeneous, everything's the same. To purposely base a church on the ethnic or economic similarity of the people you want to reach, other than for reasons of language. I mean, we all have to speak the same language. Other than that, if you're building a church on ethnic or economic similarity, that's an anti-gospel method, you realize. If you're trying to do that, if you're listening to the sermon and you're trying to do that, I would dare say, you're the dog. You're the dog. You're the evildoer. You're the one encouraging Christians to only relate to people who are ethnically and economically similar to you. That's sin, because it affirms our sinful tendency to see only our own ethnic and economic equals as worthy of God. That's not true. And it's making fleshly similarity and confidence the unifying factor of the church. That's not true. We put no confidence in the flesh, none. Whether in ethnicity, economic class, or individual merit outside Christ. Our confidence is in Christ's identity and in his moral achievements for us. And how his merit ushers us into the one people of God from every tribe and nation. So to rejoice in Christ from verse 1 means to boast in Christ alone in verse 3. And boasting in Christ in verse 3 means considering your natural group identity and individual accomplishments as trash in order to seek all of your treasure, pleasure, confidence, and identity in Jesus and those who glorify him with you. That's how Paul talks in Philippians 3, 4 to 6. It brings us to our second question. We just said, who counts as us? Now, second question, what counts as loss? What counts as loss? In verses 4 to 6, confidence in the flesh has two basic components, group identity and individual accomplishment. If anybody else thinks he has reason to be confident in the flesh, man, you think you're something? Watch this. I've got everything over you, buddy. Outside of Christ, you can't hold a candle to me. I was obeying the law when you were in diapers. I was obeying the law before you ever had your first thought about who God was. And then he describes what confidence in the flesh looks like. But it's not confidence in his sin nature. It's not confidence in his sin nature. It's confidence in his human nature. Flesh does not mean sin here. It means self. Skin color, cultural and group identity, social status, and individual accomplishment, just like Paul describes it. Paul was never confident in his ability to lie, cheat, and steal. He's not saying, I was a better liar, cheater, and stealer than you were. He's not saying I was a bigger sinner than you were. He's saying, I was confident in how I had capitalized on the advantages of my own human nature. All the cards were stacked in my favor. inherited status and privilege in verse 5. He was an eighth dayer. Paul was no proselyte Jew. He was no Gentile turned Jew. He was an eighth day man. Just like Paul was born a Roman citizen, which afforded him certain advantages over those who had bought their citizenship, he was circumcised on the eighth day of his life, which afforded him a certain status above proselyte Jews. Oh, you were circumcised on the eighth day. Dude, you're legit. You're legit. You've got a pedigree. That means your parents must have been totally Jewish because they did that for you. He was natural, not naturalized. Of course, Paul did nothing to earn that status, but he sure did take pride in it. He inherited it, and he loved it. His identity was bound up in being a bona fide, ritually pure, full-on Jew with all the cultural superiority that it bestowed on him, and he made full use of it. But that's what counts as loss, inherited privilege. He counts that as loss. He also counts group identity as loss. He was an Israelite with all the moral and religious privileges of Romans 9, 4 through 5. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ. Paul was one of those guys, an Israelite. Not only that, he was from one of the most revered tribes in the whole nation, Benjamin. You remember Benjamin? Benjamin was Jacob's favorite. Son of my right hand. He's my boy. Israel's first king, Saul, came from Benjamin's tribe, literally head and shoulders above everybody else. Maybe that's why Paul's parents named him Saul. They're from the tribe of Benjamin. They like it. He's my little king. He's my little prince. Saul. And Paul wasn't just a Benjamite, he had maintained his cultural purity. He was still a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was no compromised half-breed Samaritan. Both his parents were Hebrews. He still spoke his Hebrew dialect, and he took pride in his Hebrew heritage, culture, ethnicity, and identity. He reveled in it. He thought of himself as superior because of it. Paul remembers what it was like to be Saul. He was a more Jewish Jew than any Judaizer. He was way more Jewishy than any of these guys who were telling the Gentile churches, y'all should act like us. It was good to be Saul before Christ. He loved how he measured up. He was a cream of the crop. He was a nationalist. He was a tribalist. He was an ethnocentrist. And he was a cultural imperialist. He was everything that we hate today about how people view their own ethnicity. There's a lovable saying today about the Dutch that they say about themselves that some of you can already quote. If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Paul would have said something similar about himself as a Hebrew, but he'd have said it with a totally straight face. And he'd have said it about you in your relationship with God. In his pre-Christian life as Saul, he would have fit perfectly into the modern culture of race wars and identity politics, and he would have won. Ethnicity, tribe, language, cultural purity, social class, that stuff was everything to Paul. It made him who he was. His whole self-concept was Hebrew of Hebrews. You can almost hear him puffing out his chest as a non-Christian about that. He loved who he was. And he worked overtime to see his own tribe increase. And now, after Christ, garbage, all of it. Garbage. He flushed it. Same with his own pre-Christian morality. He was a Pharisee, strictest sect of Judaism you could join. He wasn't just a Ten Commandments guy. Saul was a Mishnah man. The Mishnah was a set of Jewish oral traditions that kept you from even coming close to disobeying the biblical commandments. It was like a moral fence around the base of the base of Sinai. It kept you from even coming close to breaking the law. The Pharisees kept that, and every other Jewish person admired them for it. It was a privilege to say hi to the Pharisee as you were looking over the produce in the market. Saul was a hyper-conservative moralist. In fact, he was so passionate about Jewish rightness and righteousness that he persecuted the Christian church with violence. From his Jewish perspective, Christians flouted the law, undermined temple worship, and took God's name in vain by worshiping a crucified criminal and calling him the divine Messiah. How dare they? You're ruining everything that Judaism stands for by worshiping that guy. That was Paul's perspective. That's why he persecuted Christians, because he thought they were ruining and blaspheming Judaism in the Old Testament. Well, they're not getting away with that, not on Saul's watch. Saul is too passionate a Jew to let that go. He thought he was serving God when he watched them stone Stephen. He thought he was serving God on his way to Damascus to fill a prison van full of Christians to bring them to Jerusalem for trial and execution. And now, he wishes he could scrub it all off his resume. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was squeaky clean. He wasn't perfect, of course. Nobody's perfect. But even in handling his imperfections, he even handled his imperfections perfectly. He put them under the blood of the bulls and goats according to the Jewish sacrificial system. He was as moral as you could possibly be. He could go toe-to-toe with any Jew in a one-to-one moral comparison and come out smelling like roses. He would beat you. You want to compare your morality to pre-conversion Saul? You're going down, buddy. You are going down. You could not hold a candle to him. And how careful he was. Sexually pure, financially faithful, honest in his speech, trustworthy in his responsibilities, always did his duty, tithed on every herb in his garden, perfect attendance at synagogue. You couldn't get him on anything. Nobody was more moral than Saul. Paul was everything that everybody tries to justify themselves by today. Everyone in Paul's in-group thought the world of him. Friend, look at how right Paul assumed he was. Before Christ, a hyper-conservative, moralistic, nationalist, radical fanatic who committed religious violence against people who disagreed with him. He was from the right group, did it the right way, persecuted the right people, and everyone in his in-group thought everything of him. He was enthusiastic about his own rightness to the point of vehemence and even violence against people who disagreed with him. And he was dead wrong about all of it. Millions of people are living this way today. They might not commit religious violence, but many of them wish they could. They wish they had the guts to do it. Because they hate people who aren't like them. On both sides of the aisle. White nationalists. Black Lives Matter. Racist Christians, quote unquote. Suicide bombers. Self-proclaimed moral vigilantes who go into gay bars with an intent to kill. People who persecute the churches for their moral stands. Gay couples who sue cake makers for not celebrating their lifestyle. And hyper-conservatives who bomb abortion clinics and post digital vitriol against social liberals. Nationalism, tribalism, ethnocentrism, self-righteous moralism, hyper-conservatism. The more things change, the more they say the same, don't they? Paul was all of that before he was a Christian, but not after. Not after. Of course, there was nothing wrong with being Hebrew, was there? It's how Paul thought about his Hebrewness. There's nothing wrong with being white or black until you begin to define yourself solely by your whiteness or your blackness, and you define others by how they relate to your skin tone and its cultural associations. There is no righteousness in ethnicity or nationality or socioeconomic class or political affiliation or being born male or female. There's no righteousness in any of it. There's no righteousness in being us as opposed to being them, no matter what the physical makeup or cultural origins of us is or who they are. Whether you've been taught to think of yourself as a superior white male or an oppressed black diva, or an excluded Hispanic, or a deserving Asian, none of our attempts to justify self with any of those group identity metrics counts when we meet with Jesus and when we enter the church. It's all loss. It's all loss. All our self-righteous assumptions about what it means to be righteous, right, religious, or good based on who we are, all that goes down the drain, down the toilet, as soon as we meet Jesus. Whatever gain I had, verse 7, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. I counted it as loss. When Paul met Christ, immediately all that stuff went out the window, down the drain, down the tubes. It's not just that they were no longer assets, they were liabilities. And he's saying all this because there are Judaizers out there who want to try to convince the Philippian Christians that they have to become Jewish to please God. You got to do all this other stuff to please God. You got to be part of all our cultural associations to please God. And Paul is saying, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, won the contest. I was more Jewish than any other Judaizer, and I counted it, and I still count it, all loss, not gain. That stuff is going to get you nowhere. I am the poster boy for what they are trying to get you to trust in. And I'm telling you, even when you got to where I got in that mentality, it's nothing. It doesn't count. It's loss. It will count against you. It's a liability. So if group identity and individual moral accomplishments don't count, then what in the world does? What counts before God? What counts as gain before God? That's our third question. Third point of the sermon, third question. Wake back up, note takers. Third point of the sermon, third question. Don't miss it. I don't want to hear complaints about missing the third point. It's not going to be my fault. Just kidding. Not really. What counts as gain? Christ counts. Christ counts. Knowing Christ counts, verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. As soon as Paul was converted, as soon as he saw the risen Christ, he counted all of his previous assets, liabilities. Why? Because they all competed for his ultimate loyalty, identity, and security, which he now knew Christ alone deserves. So instead of feeling rich because of his group identity and individual moral achievements, he saw them as expenses against the true wealth of knowing Jesus. And he kept viewing them like that even up to the writing of this letter. In verse 7, he counted, past tense. Verse 8, he says, I count, present tense. I still count. Not just my previous gains, but everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. Nothing has any ultimate value in itself except knowing Jesus. Do you believe that? Does your life communicate that to other people? Relationship with Jesus is worth more than any group identity or individual achievement. In fact, Paul really had lost all things for Christ's sake. His membership in his old religious community, that was gone. His reputation, his moral standing, his friends, the admiration of his peer group, he was a wanted man. That's why he's in jail. Who do you think put him there? It wasn't the Romans that were chasing him down, it was the Jews. But he considers all that he lost, all that stuff, that's rubbish, that's garbage. It's stuff that you would flush down the toilet or grind up in a kitchen sink disposal. To give up those things for the sake of Jesus and the gospel was no real loss to Paul anyway. It was actually to get a loss off the books and get trash out of the house. If he gains Christ, he's lost nothing. Even if he's given up everything, because to gain Christ means to be found in him by God on the day of the Lord. Knowing Christ counts, identity in Christ counts too. Still under the third question. For his sake, verse 9, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. If God finds Paul in union with Christ on the day of the Lord, then no matter what he's given up, all he's lost is his losses. And he's gained identity in Christ. If you're united to him by faith, if you're in Christ, then all that's his becomes yours forever. He shares his status before God, his character, his love, his righteousness, his rule. And top of mind with Paul is his righteousness. Righteousness through faith in Christ definitely counts. Verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. None of what Paul had accomplished as a religious zealot could hold a candle to the righteousness that Christ offers for free. His own righteousness was just that. It was his. Based on his performance of the law and offered to God in hopes of being good enough. But the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ is not given to God from Paul. It's given to Paul from God. And that's a whole different kind of righteousness altogether, isn't it? It's not just mine. It's God's righteousness. And it doesn't depend on Paul's performance or ours, but on our faith in Christ's performance for us. See, there's an infinite difference between my own righteousness that comes from the law and the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Those are two whole different things, and they are mutually exclusive. You cannot have them and depend on them at the same time in the same way. My righteousness is only mine, and even though it might be blameless before men, it's still just my righteousness. It's not God's. But the righteousness of God is not merely my righteousness. It is infinitely better than mine because it is God's. So if the object of my trust is not my own performance of God's law or the blood of bulls and goats, but rather Jesus' obedience to the law's command and his endurance of the law's curse on the cross for my sake, then I've got something that I know pleases God. God's righteousness. Not mine. And once Paul realized that, he's forever finished trying to prove himself that he's special or worthy based on group identity and individual achievement. He's done trying to prove himself. He doesn't need to. He's got nothing left to prove. He was good at manufacturing his own synthetic righteousness based on his own conformity to the law. The problem was, God doesn't care about that. God's not impressed with that. And he doesn't accept it. See, this is the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Christ's perfect righteousness, or conformity to the law, credited freely to the believer's account on the basis of trust alone in Christ alone. Christ is the sole object of our faith because he alone obeyed God perfectly. And God credits his righteousness to our account. My righteousness, then, is not in who I am, or the color of my skin, or the identity of my group, or even what I've done. It's in who Christ is and what Christ has done for me in his sinless life and sacrificial death. Once you discover that, you start relating totally differently, both to your group and to every other group. When your faith is in Christ, you have nothing left to prove about your righteousness because God has already given you his in Christ. Jesus proves himself righteous for you so that you don't have to prove yourself righteous to him or to anybody else. Conformity to Christ's death also counts. Again, still under the third question. Verse 10, Paul elaborates further on what it means to gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering. Becoming like him in his death. What Paul used to want most was his own righteousness. Now he wants conformity to Christ, even conformity to Christ's death. What? It's not a literal death wish. Paul is not a gospel kamikaze. He's not angling for martyrdom. He's not trying to commit suicide for the gospel. But Paul's whole mentality is now governed by Christ's mindset to die for other people, just like Paul had described it in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. As Jesus took the form of a servant and was found in human form to become obedient to death, so Paul now wants to be conformed to Christ's lifestyle of dying to himself. That's what Paul's life is about now, the fellowship, partnership, koinonia of Jesus' suffering, not ethnic identity or tribal solidarity or individual accomplishment or superiority, but suffering in solidarity with his Savior so that he might be conformed to Christ's character by dying to himself. See, that's what it means for Paul now. The good life for Paul is not what it used to be. The good life for Paul is now, I want my life to look as much like Christ's life and death as it possibly can. And if that means conformity to his death, I'm all in. Because I want to be like Christ. Because he gave himself for me. And so I should give myself away for other people. Dying to the significance and identity he'd found in his own ethnicity and nationalism and morality, and being found hidden in Christ's identity and his moral accomplishments, and becoming more and more conformed to the image of God in Christ through suffering. The attainment he wants now, ironically, is something he can only accomplish by dying to his old achievements and identity. See, this is the opposite of worshiping at the altar of what this world affirms as success. The world's never going to give you this counsel. But Paul, when Paul is being conformed to Jesus' death, what he's dying to is the mirage of his own merit. He wants to succeed. He's still ambitious, but his ambition is now to die to self so that his whole life starts to trace the pattern of the cross in Christ's life. He wants his own life story to be cross-shaped like Jesus. So Paul's not interested in the fellowship of the rich and famous and their rewards in this world. He's interested in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and its rewards in the world to come, the resurrection. Resurrection through suffering with Christ counts as well. Still under the third point, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's his goal. Identifying with the risen Christ is the way to resurrection life. But Christ was raised after he died, not before. Ironically, the way to immortality is to die to self for the sake of the risen Christ who suffered and died in our place. So what counts to Paul now is Christ, knowing him, identifying with him, being righteous in him, suffering with him, and being raised to eternal life with him. Paul used to glory and boast in his own privileges and his nationality, his tribe, his cultural superiority, his morality. That's what he used to work for. That's what he used to suffer for, but no more. When Paul met Christ, all those other things went out the window. Christ is far more worth knowing than Paul, far more worth boasting in, worth our confidence and praise and even suffering. Christian, the more you try to find your identity in your skin tone, your nationality, your political party, your subculture, or even your morality, the less your identity is in Christ. Paul leaves nothing of his identity in ethnicity or accomplishments. He takes all of his identity investments and transfer them into Christ's account. But that doesn't mean that Paul thinks he's arrived. Fourth question, are we there yet? Have we really gained it yet? Have we gained it all? Verses 12 to 16. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The Judaizers were telling the Gentile Christians that they could only be perfect by pleasing to God if they went all in and lived like Jews. Paul was telling them all they need to please God is Jesus. But don't misunderstand, Paul's not saying that he himself has arrived at Christian perfection. He hasn't perfectly gained Christ or all there is to be enjoyed in him. That's going to take a lifetime, even an eternity. But he's not despairing either. even though the Judaizers might be claiming more perfection for themselves than Paul claims for himself. The Judaizers are talking maybe a bigger game than Paul talks. Look at how perfect we are. We don't just obey the Ten Commandments, we obey the Mishnah. Does Paul obey the Mishnah? Then how can he be pleasing to God? And Paul's saying, look, I know I'm not perfect. But one thing I do, I press forward to what lies ahead. He's neither despairing nor complacent. He is persevering. He wants to gain Christ because Christ has already gained him. And Christian, that should be your attitude. None of us has fully gained or known Christ in this life, but we don't despair. We press on. We keep moving forward in our walk with the Lord. We keep striving to know more of Christ, to be conformed more to the pattern of his suffering and self-giving, his death to sin, so that we can be conformed to his resurrection. That's our goal. Not just more obedient kids, or a better marriage, or living debt-free. Conformity to Christ. So Christian, are you just coasting along? Or are you pressing forward? No matter how old you are, no matter how young you are you coasting? Or are you pressing forward? Paul didn't coast. Isn't that why we respect him? He pressed forward. Christian maturity doesn't just happen to you passively. You have to press towards it. Paul is modeling here the priority of working out his own salvation with fear and trembling from chapter 2. Since he knows God is already the one who has been working in him. Christ laid hold of Paul. Now Paul is doing everything he can to lay hold of Christ. The true Christian is never complacent with what he already knows of Christ, because there's always more of Christ to know. And the Christian life is moving towards a future goal. Eternity lies ahead of us, so we keep our eyes on it. Forgetting the ground covered, he strains forward. In verse 13, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. What lies behind Paul is not just glorying in his ethnicity or morality. What lies behind, at this point, is also a pretty good ministry track record. His fruitfulness in evangelism, his fruitfulness in church planting, his suffering for the gospel. If Paul's in a foot race, though, he's not looking back over his shoulder, looking at all the hurdles he's already cleared. He's not doing this. Hey, well, I cleared that one too. I'm pretty strong. I must be getting pretty close. He doesn't look back at all, at any of it. He keeps his eye on the finish line, all his body weight straining forward to what lies ahead, making sure he finishes strong. Whatever lies behind him, whether it's success or failure, encouragement or disillusionment, is behind him now. Christian, were you faithful and fruitful in the past? Stop looking back over your shoulder. Stop patting yourself on your back. And press on to what's ahead. What's next for you? What's the next moment of faithfulness for you? Were you less fruitful in the past than you thought you would be? Did a few of your hurdles trip you up? Are you discouraged and despairing about that? Your race is not over, Christian. You're not dead yet. You press on. Don't get despairing. Don't get down in the mouth. Press on. There was a whole lot in Paul's rearview mirror, both successes and sufferings, and he could have become smug and self-satisfied or clinically depressed and disillusioned. Instead, he doesn't check his rearview mirror. He presses on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul kept living every day for the one day that's going to matter most, the day of the Lord. This is how the Apostle Paul addresses and avoids burnout. He forgets everything behind him. He forgets the successes and accolades, the beatings and betrayals, the sicknesses, the shipwrecks, the satisfactions and rewards, and he sets his mind on the things above. He fixes his hope on the day when God in Christ is going to call him up to his eternal kingdom and will say to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He keeps his eye on that. He says, "How do I live today so that I get there?" That's how you should live, Christian. That's your perspective. And mature minds think alike, Paul says in verses 15 to 16. This view of things is not just for apostles or professional Christians or super Christians like missionaries and pastors. This is for you. This is how you should think. You want to be a mature Christian? Yes, you do. You should. If you don't want to be a mature Christian, I'm not sure what you're doing here. If you want to be a mature Christian, this is how you think. This is the kind of person you model. This is the kind of mentality you take for yourself. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. This is the in-group that you want to be in, the mature. Mature Christians who follow Paul's example of what maturity means, because Paul's example is just a representation of Jesus' example from chapter 2. Conformity to his death. He wants them to be of the same mind. There's a consistent, uniform pattern to Christian maturity and perseverance, and there's no outer belt around the cross. You got to go right through it yourself. You suffer with him. You're wronged. You stand up for him. You're ridiculed with him. If you want to be mature, then you have to stop thinking of yourself as primarily black or white or Hispanic or Asian, just like Paul had to quit thinking of himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. No pride in identity or nationality. That's what lies behind. And the mature Christian never rests complacent on past successes. There's no resting on your laurels. Like, wow, I was a pretty good deacon for 3 years. I think I'll just sign off now. Wow, I was pretty faithful for a long time. Now I think I'll just coast into God's kingdom at the end of my life and not really do much of anything else. I think I'll just watch church on TV. I think I'll just keep to myself now, because I don't like all those church politics, and I've suffered enough, and I've had enough of that. That's not how you finish. Maturity presses onward and upward to gain Christ above all, no matter what self has suffered or accomplished in the past. This is the shared mindset. This is the way. Think this way. Exactly what Paul was advocating when he said in chapter 2, verse 2, be of the same mind, have the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This is what he meant. Suffer together as good soldiers of Christ Jesus, and you keep on going. Keep your head up. Keep your chin up. Quit looking behind you. This is the mindset we share. We think the same way because we are looking forward to the same day. Because we're all looking forward to meeting the same Christ. What the world needs to see in churches today is a diversity of people from all ethnicities, nationalities, vocations, classes, male and female, all forgetting about their own group identities and themselves and their moral accomplishments to seek their shared identity in Christ's redeeming person and his saving accomplishments. That is spiritual maturity. That is what a church ought to look like. It's humility. It's unity. And it gives the lie to every other modern movement that tries to splinter humanity into competing identity groups that resent each other. And it is a compelling corporate witness to the truth of who Jesus really is. Christ matters most. He is the foreigner we've ignored and mistreated. He is the minority we have oppressed. He is the judge we've offended. He is the king that we have disobeyed. He is the savior who gave his life for us. His kingdom is the international community that matters most. He is saving a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we want you to come with us and put all of your confidence, not in ethnicity or individual accomplishment, but in Christ's identity and in his accomplishments. After all, what do you have to lose? Let's pray together.